So the first summer that I had my driver's license, I was on top of the world, like most of you probably, right? I had a good job mowing lawns, washing cars. If I remember right, gas in Oklahoma was less than a dollar a gallon. And so I had places to go and things to do. One of those things was to go to the grocery store where I was going to buy a whole bunch of, you know, the types of food that's not good for you that my mom wouldn't buy. And after many times, you know, mowing lawns throughout the day, I always wanted a cold Dr. Pepper. So I went to the store to get a big 12-pack of Dr. Pepper. And I was going to grab it, and right below where the Dr. Peppers were, I saw Dr. Thunder for about half the price. And so being on a budget and thinking I was making a wise investment, I grabbed the Dr. Thunder instead of the Dr. Pepper. Unfortunately, that next day, after mowing lawns, I got to the ice chest and busted open the cold Dr. Thunder, only to discover that it was horrible. It looked the part. It promised big things, but it was a cheap substitute. And this world is full of cheap substitutes, idols that will always fail us. Throughout the Bible, we have repeated warnings to stay far away from idolatry. The first commandment states, "Do not have any gods before me." In Psalm 135, the psalmist emphasizes the futility of idols. When he writes, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. Eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. Nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, "My beloved, flee from idolatry." John in 1 John 5:21 writes, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." God hates idolatry because he cares about us. And he cares about his glory, and he is serious about our happiness and our well-being. And in our modern world, it's easy for us to look at passages in the Old Testament, like Exodus chapter 32, where the Israelites make the image of the golden calf and bow down before it. And we say, that's ridiculous. We would never bow down to a statue. Not in our culture, not in our day and time. Yet, in Ezekiel 14, the Bible makes it clear that idols don't actually have to be images. Idols can be internalized in our hearts. We know this. And that's a problem. John Calvin said that our hearts are perpetual idol-making factories. Martin Luther said that whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God, your functional savior. Idolatry is any heart-level substitute for God. Do your hobbies bring you more personal enjoyment and satisfaction than Christ does? Does the weekend or your next vacation bring you more hope than Christ does? Does your bank account bring you more security than Christ does? Do you love your family and friends with more affection and intimacy than you do Christ? Does your work motivate you or bring you more identity and gratification than Christ does? Do your possessions bring you more comfort than Christ does? If you can say yes to any of these questions, then you've got an idolatry problem. We believe so easily the lie that our joy and freedom and significance and security require something more than Christ. We run to cheap substitutes, to counterfeit pleasures and empty salvations over and again, only to be bitterly reminded at some point that it's not all that it's cracked up to be. Dr. Thunder will never compare to Dr. Pepper. Comfort, security, money, hobbies, approval, control, your job, your family, your friends will never compare to Christ. As St. Augustine penned in his book, Confessions, "Our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee." Ray Ortland says this, "Any source of life, any explanation of reality, any strength for living that robs Christ of his exclusive glory in our hearts is an idol and will inevitably degrade us. But an idol is not a bad thing in itself. It is some good God-created thing, some gift of God that we use as a substitute for God himself. An idol is anything other than God that we absolutize as essential to our peace, our self-image, our contentment, our sense of control, our acceptability. In our text this morning, the prophet Isaiah will expose idols for what they're worth. He will help us to see how empty they are. God will intentionally embarrass our idols, and then he will show us how great Jesus, our Savior, is. And finally, Isaiah will invite us to sing the new song in glorifying and enjoying him forever and ever. We're going to break up this large text into three categories: the problem, the solution, and the implication. So if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 41. In your pew Bible, it should be page 601, 601. We're going to look first at the problem, beginning in verse 21 of Isaiah chapter 41. The problem. "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you." We're going to stop right there. God is speaking to our idols here. He's challenging them, and in so doing, God is really speaking to us. God dares the idols to showcase their power to predict the future, and what happens? Nothing. So in verse 24, God says, "Behold, you are nothing, and your works are less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you." How in the world can something be less than nothing? Do you feel how much God is taking a jab at the idols that so easily captivate our hearts? The reality of anything that becomes the main thing in our lives is that it is nothing. And what it produces is less than nothing. When your desire to stay physically fit and healthy becomes the all-consuming focus of your life, you will be left with nothing. Only in Jesus do we have hope and resurrection and eternal life. Your addiction to alcohol or drugs or technology or pornography will always leave you wanting more. It'll never quench the deepest desire of your soul. Only Jesus can completely quench us. He is living water, and when we drink from him, we will never be thirsty again. Maybe for some of you, your theology has turned into idolatry. Has your knowledge of God ironically and tragically drawn you away from him, not near to him? Knowledge for pride's sake is nothing. Jesus wants your heart. Our earthly kingdoms that we get so easily caught up in, they are less than nothing. Only in Jesus do we have eternal treasures in heaven, where rust and moth do not destroy, where thieves cannot come in and steal. When our politics become the count to which our hearts beat, you will be left with nothing. Only in Jesus do we find rest and justice and peace. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Idols cannot satisfy. They will only disappoint. They are nothing. And God challenges the idols in our lives. He says, "Give us a word. Tell us what tomorrow will bring. Prove yourselves." God's daring these idols, make me eat my words. And nothing happens. On the contrary, God knows exactly what tomorrow will bring and the rest of eternity. He knows how each day will play out. Sovereign foreknowledge and control over human events is an essential mark to deity. And God's going to prove himself. He's going to prove his sovereign authority. Look at verse 25. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There is none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. God here predicts the rise of Cyrus the Great of Persia, the one from the north in verse 25, as proof of his sovereign deity. All right, Isaiah is living before the Babylonian captivity, 100 years or so before Nebuchadnezzar came in and overthrew Jerusalem and took much of the Jewish people into exile. But here, God makes his plan known, right, that beyond the Babylonians that were 100 years in the future, there will be another one, Cyrus, who will come and overthrow the Babylonians, allowing the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. Chapters 40 through 55 of Isaiah are written to the future Jewish exiles in Babylon. Nobody else could have guessed or anticipated the rise of Cyrus. It was inconceivable. Only God is able to do something like this. And his point? Idols got nothing on me. They make promises they cannot keep. They give false hopes that eventually exhaust us. Verse 28 and 29. But when I look, there is no one among these. There is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. So the problem is that our hearts are idol factories, and idols are nothing. Verse 24, behold, they are nothing. Verse 29, behold, they are a delusion. And so then what is God's alternative? What is the solution? Chapter 42, verse 1, behold, my servant. There is a better way. Look at verses 1 through 4 of verse 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and I will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. This is Jesus, who comes humbly, a servant king, unlike Cyrus or Nebuchadnezzar or any other power-hungry bully throughout history. And Jesus is upheld by God himself through the power of the Holy Spirit. And God tells us that he delights in his servant. We see evidence of this in Matthew chapter 3 when Jesus is baptized and God's voice comes down from heaven proclaiming his love and his delight for his son. And then the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And what is the purpose of God's servant? To bring justice. Three times here in four verses we see the word justice. What does justice mean? It's more than legal correctness. This same word, justice, here in this passage was also used in Exodus chapter 26, verse 30, for the plan of the tabernacle, the blueprint that God gave his people. Similarly, God has a blueprint, an ideal plan for us. And through Jesus, he's bringing his plan down from heaven. And in the process, Jesus starts to mend this broken world. But how does Jesus go about establishing justice? It's completely unexpected. It says he will not break a bruised reed. He will not put out a faintly burning wick. We are the bruised reed. We are the faintly burning wick. This speaks to our frail condition as humans. Think about, I don't know if you've been hiking in the last 6 months, ever since the crazy rain last summer. The brush is just overgrown. You just snap those long reeds, the long blades of grass right in half. That's us. That is our desperate condition. But Christ is not going to bruise the reed. He will not quench the smoldering wick that is about to burn itself entirely. Unlike countless of other people throughout history who seek to destroy or take advantage of these kinds of people, frail, weak people, Jesus comes and he breathes life to us. Jesus builds his kingdom right out of our frailty. One of my least favorite pastimes, maybe I think that most of you probably experienced, was the process of picking teams as a kid or teenager, right? And you got the two captains. Anybody still have PTSD? Okay, yeah, some of you, right? The biggest and the best always get picked first. Your backyard, 10 people playing football. And as each kid is picked, the shame of the kids who have not been picked grows. Well, Jesus is flipping the script right here. He comes for the weak. He comes for the sick. He comes for the outcast, for the hurting. He comes for those who have nothing to give but despair and exhaustion and failure. He comes for the bruised reed, for the smoldering wick. Jesus takes desperate and weary sinners who are completely helpless, who have lost all hope of salvation, and he breathes gospel life into their hearts. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "Have courage, son, your sins are forgiven." To the bleeding woman, he said, "Have courage, daughter, your faith has saved you." In John 8, he tells the woman caught in adultery, who is about to be stoned to death, he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." To the grieving mom, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus says, "Do not weep." And then he raised her boy up from the grave. And we could go on and on and on. Justice, God's blueprint, life, redemption, healing, forgiveness. Behold my servant. This is our King. See him for who he is. So much greater than any other delusional, idolatrous pursuit that amounts to less than nothing. Look again at verse 4. I love this verse. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Jesus wins. He will not grow weary. He will not stop. Sure, the advancement of his kingdom is slow at times. It's gradual. And there's challenges and difficulties from our perspective, but he's got this. And he won't stop until justice has been established in the earth. Let's keep reading in verse 5. In verses 1 through 4, God introduces us to his servant. Now in verses 5 through 9, he speaks to his servant. And we get to listen in and learn what God intends. Verse 5, chapter 42. "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for my people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. From the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." God is committed to the kingdom of Jesus, and he stakes his credibility on his son, whom he will take by the hand and enable him to finish what he started. God the Father has made his son to be a covenant for the people. Jesus doesn't merely come and proclaim a new covenant. He is the new covenant. And Jesus also is the light to the nation so that the blind might see. It's not that Jesus just opens eyes to see light. No, Jesus is the light of the world, and through him our souls will be illuminated forever. And Jesus comes so that prisoners might be released from the dungeons of sin. We are incapable of freeing ourselves from the prison of sin. The chains are too much for us to overcome on our own, but the power of death and Satan has nothing on Jesus. He storms into our prison cells, rescuing us from death and transferring us into his glorious kingdom, Colossians 1:13. God will not disappoint. He will not share his glory with any other. His word, his promises are as good as done. When nobody else saw Cyrus on the horizon, God said he's coming. Now 700 years before his servant Jesus is to be born, God says he's coming. And it will happen. And it did happen. That's why in Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 through 21, Matthew quotes this text. Because he's seeing what Jesus is doing. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame are healed, the dead are raised to life. And then he reads Isaiah 42 right here, and he's lining it up, and the light bulb explodes in his head. This is the Messiah. This is the one for whom our hearts are created for. In our blindness, in our depravity, we desperately try to make lesser things the greatest thing. And this morning, God wants to crush the lesser things in your life and show you the greatest king. Listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon. The Lord Jesus Christ is very jealous of your love, O believer. Did he not choose you? He cannot bear that you should choose another. Did he not buy you with his own blood? He cannot endure that you should think you are your own or that you belong to this world. He loved you with such a love that he could not stop in heaven without you. He would sooner die than that you would perish. He stripped himself to nakedness so that you might be clothed with, so that he might clothe you with beauty. He bowed his face to shame and spitting that he might lift you up to honor and glory. And he cannot endure that you should love the world and the things in the world. So God calls you. Ditch your idols. Trust him. Jesus is greater. He kept his word about Cyrus. He kept his word about Jesus. You can be certain that he will keep his word regarding the rest of eternity. And that reality calls for rejoicing. It calls for singing. We've seen the problem. Idols captivate our perverse hearts, and they are nothing. The solution, behold my servant, Jesus, who is greater, who comes to establish justice, the light of the world who redeems us. Now the implication, worship. Let's continue reading in verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages of Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. Isaiah calls the whole world here to rejoice and praise God for his servant, Jesus. From the people on the coastlands, to those in the desert, to those in the mountains, we know that heaven will be comprised of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, eternally singing and praising God for his great work of salvation. This new song is the song that we sing week in and week out here in corporate worship. The song of salvation, of God's amazing love that saves idolatrous wretches like us. How good for our souls to be united in worshiping our God and King together. Worshiping the one true God unites people, even diverse people. We need corporate worship. May we not forsake the gathering of the saints where we sing the new song week after week, edifying our hearts with the greatness of God. Strengthening our resolve to walk in obedience to him, and in the process, deepening our love for one another. God so desperately wants us to sing this new song. Check out verse 13. The Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. A couple images pop into my head when I read that verse. If you like sports, if you don't, we'll keep describing it. But I think of LeBron James, right? Before a basketball game, all 6'9", 280 pounds or whatever, gets that chalk, he throws it up, you're right, he roars, intimidates the other opponent. Or you football people, I think of Ray Lewis, the retired linebacker, all right, this dude, a huge dude of solid muscle, comes out from the stadium screaming, stomping his feet, flexing his muscles. Here in verse 13, we have the God of the universe pursuing his goal of putting a new song in your heart with infinitely more ferocity. Here he's described as a soldier psyching himself up for battle. All right, in Isaiah chapter 40, we're told that this is the God who holds the waters of the earth in the palm of his hand. This is the God who stretches out the universe like a tent, who calls each one of the stars by name. This is the God who holds the dust of the earth in a basket, who weighs mountains on a scale like we weigh bananas at a grocery store. And he stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. Idols got nothing on God. And the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Narnia, is always in the depths of winter, but it is never Christmas. Yet some of the faithful followers of Aslan, like Mr. Beaver, they hold on to a prophecy from long ago where it says, wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. Sit in the greatness of our God. Idols are not worth pursuing. God wants to crush idols in our lives so that we can know real joy and eternal joy and satisfaction. Let's continue verse 14. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. Like a woman in labor, God will endure the pain in order to bring us new life. To quote Ray Ortland again, he says that these two verses, verse 13 and 14 right here, show us that the grace of God is his resolve that will settle for nothing less than our eternal joy in him alone. No matter what the cost to himself, he's willing to fight for our salvation. He's willing to suffer for it. And that's exactly what he did on Calvary. Jesus is greater. And verse 15, God makes it clear that he will not be stopped. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. His kingdom will advance. Nothing can stop it. And then verse 16, I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light. The rough places into level ground. These are the things I do. I do not forsake them. God promises us that he will guide us in our helplessness. Blind people in an unfamiliar situation have to be shown what is around them. So too, we are totally and utterly dependent on God. Do you trust him? Will you follow him away from the idols of comfort and security? He will not forsake you. Will you let go of the idols of control and approval, trusting him at his word? He is greater. And if not, verse 17, it'll be to your shame. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, to comfort, to security, to control, to approval, you are our gods. Church, why would we settle for Dr. Thunder when we can have Dr. Pepper? Why put our trust in idols when we can trust the one true sovereign King. What idols are you trusting in this morning? Hear what God says to you. Behold, see them for what they are. They are nothing. They are a delusion. They are pitiful. Then behold Jesus. He is greater. And when he takes his rightful place on the throne of your heart, you will forever sing the new song of salvation. Jonathan Edwards once said, Jesus is the highest good of any reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. This is the reality that the Apostle Paul knew so well. Philippians 3, 8 through 11. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Church, may we forsake the idols that promise us happiness but only lead to bitterness. May we flee from the idols that we make up only for them to let us down. May we renounce the idols that we breathe life into, which only takes life out of us. If we create it, it cannot renew us. There is a greater way. His name is Jesus.